We have taken up the subject, the big subject, important subject of what it means to know God. All the characteristics of it, the importance of it, we've been concentrating on why it's so important for you to know God. Now, there's many, many passages. I mean, you can drown the passages concerning knowing God. We see the converse of that, the opposite of that, of what God says about people who forget Him and the judgment that comes upon them who forget Him or who suppress the truth of knowing Him, it says in Romans 1, in unrighteousness. So that's a form of forgetting. Anytime you sin and are tempted and you fall into temptation and you sin, you have practiced a form of forgetting God. You have suppressed the knowledge of God at that moment. Not that it can't be forgiven, but it's been suppressed so that you can do your own thing. Because if God gets larger than life, trust me, it's going to be very difficult for you to sin because God's on the scene. And so this whole idea of knowing God, we're told in the scriptures, I think 1 John, John tells his readers in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, that, you know, people who keep his commandments, those are the people who know God. He'll go and say in 1 John 3, 6 that, you know, if you know God, you don't continue to sin. He'll even make the statement in 1 John 4, 7 that, you know, this is what it means to be born again, and those who know God is they love their brother. He even goes so far in his gospel to say in John 17, 3, what? This is the definition of eternal life, that they would know me. Christ says, and you, whom you have sent me to them. So this dual aspect of knowing God and then knowing Christ is the definition of eternal life. It's not like, well, I'll take up the hobby of trying to understand a little bit about God. This is the worth of a man at the end of his life isn't measured by the things he has done on earth. Or the nice books he's written, or the conversations he's had, or the people he's, you know, rubbed shoulders with, or whatever. It's, has he known God? Because we're told in Romans 1, everybody comes on this planet in some way, shape, or form, knowing God. Not knowing about a God or some generic God, knowing the God of the Bible. And left to themselves, they're going to descend into forgetting God. And it starts by not honoring him, by not giving thanks. And they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He starts off the book that way. So if that's the normal descent of humanity is to go down the steps into judgment, then obviously the steps toward heaven is to go up knowing more and more and more about God. How do I know that? He says that, Jeremiah chapter 9. He says, look, if any man wants to boast about something, don't let him boast about his riches. I don't care what kind of power and kind of clout you might have, wisdom you think you might have attained from some college. Let him say this, that he boasts that he knows me. And he starts talking about how his attributes are, his characteristics, that I'm this and I'm that, I'm slow to do this, I'm quick to do that, I hate this, I love that. That's what you want to hang your degree on. You want to hang your degrees up on your wall around your office? I know God. Amen. Put that up there. And I can help you know God. I don't know him perfectly, but I know him, and I want to know him more and more every day. So at the end of your life, you want to get to a spot where you can say, wow, what a life this is. And, you know, I remember starting as a Christian, and I thought I knew God then, and I was just kind of getting introduced. But, man, have I ever learned some things about God. You're going to learn some things personally about God in your own life. How he's going to, you know, intersect with your trials, with your triumphs and things of that sort. With the Word. Especially with the Word. This is the only way we really can know God. It's through the Scriptures. We know that. We looked at it the first day, or the first time we started looking at this whole idea of, you know, we have the knowledge of God in Romans 1, and at the same time, we don't have the knowledge of God. Because, obviously, I need to know more about God and have eternal life. All of eternity is going to be known about God. I think of my brother Conrad who died in February. He's before the presence of the Lord right now. And you know what he's doing? The same thing I'm doing. He's learning more about this God. Now, he's in a whole different state of mind than I am, but he's still on the learning curve because you're all on the learning curve about God, whether you're in glory or you're in this body. You know, we know in part, we see in part, but then we see face to face. But it doesn't mean I become omniscient and I know all things. I'm not going to ever know as much as God knows, but I will know more than what I know now. And so all of eternity is going to be this. So this whole subject of knowing God is not peripheral to your Christian life. This is your Christian life. When you go through a difficult time, you go through a trial, what's on display so everybody can see and nobody can not see it, even for you, you can't hide it, is your knowledge of God. And I'm not talking about facts only, But the intimacy that you have, like Paul would say in Philippians 3, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. See, that's just not a systematic theology book. Fellowship of his sufferings. What's that? But that's an intimate aspect of what it means to know this great Christ that we have access before the Father through. John 17:3. He's just putting some meat on the bones there for you. So, you know, as we started off, we started talking about, okay, where do we start off? I mean, how do you start trying to say, okay, we want to learn about God. We want to know God. Great. So what's the first chapter in that book going to look like? And we talked about how God basically in the most basic of sense in his being, okay, who he is in his being. Forget how he acts and thinks and talks for a second here, but just looking at him as God, we see that first and foremost that God is. He's self-existent. He comes on the scene, it says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. And he makes that statement more than once. It's called idiom per idiom in the Latin. He makes statements that are what's called tautologies. They say the same thing at the beginning and at the end. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Well, he's not explaining, I will have mercy on people who are good. I will have mercy on people who are bad. Or I will have, you know, this on that. He doesn't explain it. It's circular. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I am who I am. And he says it that for a reason. Why? Because what he's basically putting before you is that I am God. Number one, I don't have to give a reason. He's not against giving reasons. But he's wanting to let you know that everything starts and proceeds and ends with me. Now, if you don't start off that way with God, like it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, you can't please God without faith, right? And he who comes to God must believe that he is. There it is. He is. In the beginning, God created. It doesn't say God existed, or let me explain who I am, and my name is God. He doesn't do any of that. He comes in, starts, boom, he creates. So it's not a matter if when it comes to God, it's a matter who, which God. And it's the God of the Bible, that the Bible says that we all know when we come on the scene. And so how we bow to that knowledge of God, and the first thing we bow to is this whole idea that God is God. He doesn't need me, he doesn't need the creation, he doesn't need you to get along. There's nothing I can add to God that increases God, makes him better. I can ascribe glory to him, but the glory that I ascribe to him, he didn't collect and say, hey, I've got more glory, I'm bigger now. I'm more glorious now because Mark's praised me today. It didn't work that way. I don't add anything to his stature. I add nothing to his constitution and disposition. But having said that, and his self-existence called many, many times the aseity of God, meaning the whole idea of existing and there's nothing else that he needs for support. And when you meditate on those things, I mean, it can get mind-boggling after a while. You realize that, and God is so, and we're going to look at a little bit today what it means to the transcendence of God. He's so separate from his creation that in a lot of ways he's unknowable, unapproachable. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, who dwells in inapproachable light. How are you going to approach him if he dwells in inapproachable light? And he says boldly to come before his throne of grace. Good. How's that going to happen? So we're already understanding there's this thing about God that is out there, and there's this distance, and then there's this what's called eminence, where he's close to us. Close to us in such an extent that he holds all things together, it says in Colossians chapter 1. So how can that be? And you're going to find out from the get-go, and here's the point of the message, really, I'm going to jump to it right now, is that both of those things work together. You're going to see many things. We're going to go through the weeks before we really get into the attributes of God, that one of the main things you need to understand about God is that there are things that are going to look like, the big word is antinomies, or opposites, and that God works in both of those. So in one sense, like it says in I think it's Jeremiah 23, where he talks about, you know, you thought I was far off, but I'm very close. So he takes the far-offness and then the transcendence, and he smashes it with the eminence. I mean, look, he became man, right? That's pretty close. That's identifying. So you've got both of those things in play. And why is that important? Step back. Because when God reveals himself, many times he's going to reveal himself that way. When John hears about, you know, everyone, you know, praising this lamb that's in heaven, he turns around and he looks, and what does he see? Or praising this lion of Judah. He turns around and sees a lamb slain. Well, which was it? It's both. So there's this lion of Judah and there's this lamb slain. Well, which is he? Well, you start getting into the which is he camp, you're going to have a caricature of God. You're going to be siding with the Lion of Judah camp and fight against the Lamb slain camp. Can't do that. Both are in play, and both are true. You just don't understand how many, we talked about this a little last week, the littering all throughout church history of councils and denominations that can't get those two things together right. They both are in play. Jesus Christ is a perfect example of that. He's man and he's God. And there's things about God that are not true about man. There's things about man that are not true about God. And you try to mix just one little bitty part of that together, and you've gotten yourself into a heresy. But you separate them out too far, and you've gotten yourself into a heresy. And so we're sitting there scratching our heads saying, well, how close, how far, whatever. And we get it. We understand. Because at the end of the day, that transcendence of God, of him being something out there that we can't quite understand, we get. Because, let me see if I can, where's my, here it is. If I turn this on here, I think, is this thing coming on? It's on. Okay, good. I never can tell sometimes. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my way or your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, why does he say this? And then why does Paul, you know, echo this in verse 33 of Romans 11? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. You're not going to be able to get to the searching end of it, and you're not going to be able to plummet the depths of his ways. See, why does he state this? Because God is transcendent. He's higher, bigger, broader than us. Many times this has to do, and you'll see many times when you talk about the transcendence of God, many times an attribute, which we hadn't talked about yet, which we will in the future, is what's called the omnipresence of God, in the sense, one hand, that he's everywhere, so he's further than us, but he's also everywhere, which means he's close to us. How can that be? Well, if he's everywhere, he's going to be pretty close to you. But then yet, he's very far away, as we see here. Couple of passages on just the opposite of this, on the eminence of God. You have in Jeremiah 23:23, I was talking to you. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Sounds like omnipresence. But he's also talking about, I am near, see? Now I'm using that as eminence. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's that close in the sense that he holds all things together. He's holding you together right now. I think that's pretty close. When Jesus makes, you know, statements like, you know, a sparrow didn't fall, you know, without, you know, the Father's permission. That's pretty close to the sparrow. And then he makes the jump from that to say how valuable you are and how every single hair in your head is numbered and all of that. And once again, what you're seeing is this closeness, and then you have these verses that talk about this farness of God. So I bring this up because when we start talking about the attributes of God and him being self-existent and him being living, we saw that a few weeks back. He's the living God. He's not just some machine out there. He's not some sort of mathematical formula. You know, like the philosophers say, well, the universe kind of winds itself up on its own, and it's big enough to be God in and of itself, and people begin to worship the creation and not the creator. He's not. So he's self-existent, he's living. And we also saw in John chapter 4 that he's a spirit. He's not material. This is the composition of God. When we talk about God, okay, with just the being of God, before you get into all these other aspects of God, is that he runs himself. That's the self-existent part, I guess, to make it kind of simple, okay? He's alive, which means he's personal. He thinks. He speaks. Like Schaefer would say, he's there and he's not silent. He's got something to say, see? And he's also spirit. He's spiritual. That's the being of God. We also saw last week, in the sense of the architecture of all of that, he's a trinity. He's triune, not tritheistic. Tritheistic would mean he's three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being three gods. No, he's not three gods, but he is triune. He's one essence. We use the word essence, our substance, subsistence, what he basically is composed of in the sense of those aspects of self-existent living spirit, as what it means to be all those attributes we're going to find as part of God. But he exists in the form of, in the English language, the best we can, in the form of three persons. So that we can see, in one sense, we saw last week, what's called ontological trinity and economic trinity. Ontological is a big word, just to mean in his being, there's one God, as it says in Deuteronomy 6, in three persons. And on the economic side, there are three persons, and we begin to see some divisions of labor, it looks like, among them. I mean, the Spirit didn't become incarnate. It was the Son. The Father sent the Son. The Son didn't send his Father. And you can't mix them up. This is the language. You find Jesus making these statements. You find Jesus making statements like, I always do the will of my Father. Wow. Now, sometimes it bleeds over. You might say, well, that's the man Jesus saying that. But then he starts talking about his Father who he's known from eternity. And I always do the will of my Father. So here's the second person of the Trinity doing the will of the first person of the Trinity. How is that possible? Well, that's just how it is in the economy of the Trinity. See, but the aspect of who the Trinity is by way of substance, no, they're the same. They're equal. And the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son. We see that in John chapter 14. So last week was heavy-duty slam, so to say, trying to understand some of this architecture part. Now today, when we want to kind of tackle in this whole idea of how do we break down this whole idea of knowing God, how do we approach the attributes of God? Well, we know from the get-go, we can't know God unless Christ reveals God to us. Everything's going to come through Christ. It's going to be like the prism that the light's going to refract. So if I'm going to catch the colors of the rainbow and I don't have a prism to catch that light, I can't get the colors of the rainbow. And that's going to come through the Word, and the Word is going to highlight the preeminence of Jesus Christ. If I start there, I will be able to know God and be able to break down the prism of light that's refracted, okay? So this whole idea of the revelation and the mediatorial aspect of Christ and trying to systematize what Scripture says about God, how do you do that? How do you systematize it down? I mean, how do you break it down? I mean, we just start going through A through Z on the attributes of God? Now, what's God like? I mean, what does he say? Well, one place we can start, you know, the Scriptures many times start, and they start... when you start trying to systematize this, people have, through the ages, have. I mean, there's Lutheran models, there's Reformed models, there's Catholic models, there's all kind of models. There's the incomprehensibility attributes and then the comprehensible attributes, or the communicable and incommunicable, as they say in the Reformed circle. When you read the stuff, the material, you'll see stuff like this. Millard Eckerson talks about the greatness of God and his and the goodness of God, the moral attributes versus the majestic attributes. You could do things like that. There's all kind of ways you can break down the attributes to try to study. One jumping point is when you look into Scriptures, before we even get to the whole idea of breaking them down into categories, because that's what we're trying to find is the categories, is that no matter what the categories is, you're going to have some overlapping and bleeding into the other. For example, one of the incommunicable attributes is that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, because as a man, I'm not all-powerful, right? So that's something I can't. That's incommunicable to me. But it's not totally incommunicable. I have power. God gives me some power. And so there's some bleeding over that. And I can understand what it means to be potent. I just can't understand what it means to be omnipotent, omnipotent. Okay, I get that. But it doesn't mean there's no commonality at all. And so even then, when we're trying to categorize attributes, we're going to struggle. Like, I'm not giving you anything right now that's filling up your plate. I'm just showing you the struggle of what it means to try to get to know God. I'm struggling with this great God who's transcendent and trying to bring him into the eminent sphere for us to know. I can't do it. He's done it. Now, one of the ways God has done this, and it's kind of neat, is that he has done this through metaphor, and he's done this through the names of the Bible concerning him. Now, think about what the Lord's Prayer says. When you start to pray the Lord's Prayer and you say, you know, our Father, you're addressing God as Father. That's the name he's given himself to give to you to address him. So that's revelatory. That's information I pick up about God. So the first thing that comes to my mind is that God is using things that I'm used to down here to make communication connections, to connect the dots between me and him. So I pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's got names. Now, he's got technical names, Jehovah, El Shaddai. We looked at that from Exodus chapter 3 and how it's the covenant name for God, Jehovah. or El Shaddai, that whole idea of being powerful and yet being covenantal, there's an aspect of that where he talks to Moses later on. He says, this is my name. This is how I'll be known throughout all the generations. And so we know that. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he picks up on that and calls himself the I Am in John 8. Well, no wonder they want to pick up stones to stone him because he's blaspheming. But he is the I Am, see? So these names of God is very, very important. I kind of give just a kind of a breakdown of the names. If you think about it, when names were, when we talk about the names of God, you have to think about if God gives us his name and he's doing that on purpose, then to take his name in vain, I am blaspheming or dishonoring him, not because I'm using it as a cuss word, but I can take it in vain in how I communicate it to you. That word Yahweh consisted of four consonants that you see in vocabulary, and they were not allowed to pronounce that. They could pronounce El Shaddai. They couldn't pronounce those four, you know, letters of the Hebrew alphabet together that form that word. They couldn't do it because they said, you make a mistake and you put it in the wrong context. You say it in the wrong kind of sentence. You've dishonored God. You've merited the death penalty. So that's how they reverenced that name of God. You just couldn't say it. But, you know, when you think, so that's the honor that this whole idea is supposed to give us. Now, God has put himself out there through the word that when he says, look, I want to communicate to you who I am. He doesn't start off with the attributes and say that. He does sometimes. He'll tell them sometimes. You'll see some of that in Exodus, and we'll take a look at a few of those. But he uses a lot of times metaphor, just simple things in creation or human experience, to communicate descriptions of him. These are descriptors of God. I'll give just a few. Bobbing brings out some of these. God is compared to a lion. Now, we know he's not literally a physical lion, but we understand what a lion is. When you think of a lion, you don't think of how much that animal weighs. That's not what you go to. You go to lion is strong. A lion, you know, is very, very powerful. And so he calls himself a lion in Isaiah 31. He calls himself an eagle, a lamb. He calls himself a hen. I wanted to gather your children like a hen gathers chicks. See, Jesus is saying that in Matthew 23. He's like the sun in Psalm 84, the morning star, a light, a torch, a fire, a fountain, a rock, a hiding place, a tower, a moth, a shadow, a shield, a temple. These are just things from creation. And I got to tell you, I like what one guy said. You know, we use these things in creation that we're used to, and we tie it back to so we can understand something about God. But in reality, God created those things into our creation, into our environment, so we would get to be able to understand him. So one of the main reasons why there is such a thing as a bride and a bridegroom isn't because of us. We don't start with us. Well, this is what we need. This is who we are. No, you start with God. God wants to say something about himself, so that's why you have that here. God wants to say something about his strength, so that's why you even have lions. So in reality, when you say, why did God, the little kids say, why did God create lions, Daddy? He goes to the zoo and say, why did God make that? It's not just simply for his glory. It's something specific. He made a lion to talk about his strength. That lion is here first and foremost to say something about God and his strength. That's why it's here. Now, see, when you start with God on everything, when it comes to creation, you got your reference point because this is what it says. Why did God make a peacock? You should be able to have an answer for that by way of metaphor. Well, what's a peacock going to add to the equation of God? Well, think about what it adds to you when you see it. Oh, look how lovely and beautiful. Well, that's exactly why he created it, because he wants to showcase his creativity. That's what you see. That's what it is. People go to the Grand Canyon for not just to kind of ooh and ah, a bunch of rocks. You're supposed to have a reference point back to the artist who made the picture. Or the Niagara Falls and things. They're there for that reason. And for you to forget those things is to fail in the very most basic ways to remember God. He puts these things by way of metaphor in our lives. Human experience. He talks about, for example, bridegroom, husband, father, judge, king, builders, makers, physicians, he calls himself. Human actions like knowing, remembering, seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, sitting, rising, walking, wiping away tears. This is what humans do. God does these things too. Now, we don't see God with a big finger wiping away tears, but we get what he's doing. Human emotions are attributed to God. Joy. He can be grieved, anger, love, hatred, wrath, regret. Genesis 6:6, that's God. But he's using those things to communicate something very, very personal about himself so that we can know these things. He doesn't have a physical body. But he talks about the physical body in very, very specific ways to refer to himself. What does he say? He talks about his countenance. He talks about his eyes, his eyelids, his ears, his mouth, his nose, lips, tongues, arms, hand, finger, heart, foot. I mean, there's all kinds of things about the human body that gets attributed back to God to make points about truth about God. But he uses those things in our everyday culture and language and experience to do just that. Now, lastly, what I want to be able to do here in this, maybe not so much here, but maybe on this whiteboard here, is to show that, I can kind of get down here. When we understand some of the attributes of God, especially in the weeks to come, you're going to understand there's going to be a tiered glory of God that he brings out. God brings this out. I don't make this up. When God says something like in Exodus, I think it's in 34 when he's describing himself, or 33 when he's describing himself to Moses, he talks about how he's slow to do this and he's quick to do that. I could probably see that from history and people's account. You're here. You're not dead. You're not a Christian. He's being slow to put you in hell. Or if he was quick, you wouldn't be here. You'd have been dead a long time ago. So he makes these statements. And so many times when we come to the attributes of God, let's say we're going to study something about the love of God, for example. We'll study something about, you know, how God is light. We're told that in John, right? How he's light and how he's love. We're also told that he's the source of all life. And we're going to see how these circles like this intersect. And we're going to see how this kind of, when John says God is love, he doesn't say God is loving. Okay? It's not like God's over here, you know, here's God. And then God decides to be, you know, loving. He's saying, no, this is the very constitution of God. This is the very constitution of God. These are constitutional elements about God. Now, that gives us a clue about how do we study the attributes of God. There are constitutional attributes. And then there are attributes that when you combine certain things together, that they bring out another attribute. When God wants to emphasize his love, yet there's a person who's a sinner, his light, his holiness, right? Light, holiness. So, in essence, he could say, you know something? Here's this sinner. And when it comes to this sinner's life, there's wrath I have. I'm going to be the sand through the hourglass. I'm going to be shrinking his life to the point that when coming through my wrath, he's not going to have any more life, this sinner. And we see this kind of attribute of God. But it's a derivative one. It's based coming from his holiness. That's why he's wrathful. In other words, God in eternity past before he created anything wasn't wrathful. Why? Well, there wasn't no creation. Wasn't nothing to be mad about. But he was light. See, that's why it's constitutional. These are things God was before he ever created anything. So a lot of these other little attributes, like the patience of God in 2 Peter chapter 3, has to do with God's being loving toward that light. In other words, he's holding them back. He's being patient, because if he ever gets to the point where he lets the sinner get nothing but dealing with the holiness or the wrath of God, or the light of God, boom, you know what's going to take place. He's going to put him in hell. And so here's these attributes of God, and we see these secondary ones when it comes to love and light. There'll be things that come off from here. Here's the goodness of God, for example. Well, what's the goodness of God? Well, goodness has to do with creation. It has to do with how he handles the creation, how he handles sinners. And part of that, from that goodness, is going to speak something called mercy, right? But why do you have mercy? Yeah, mercy is going to be over here with something to do with light. He's merciful toward you. Because if he wasn't merciful towards you, he'd give you over to his own light, which would then drop you into his holiness, which then would drop you into the wrath of God. See all these secondary attributes that come around God being love and God being light. Many times those secondary things are going to intersect with these bigger ones, and you're going to see some aspects of God that are going to come into play. We're going to see some things in the weeks ahead, how it's going to look like they're almost opposites. In fact, what we're going to do next week is start looking at things like the immutability of God and how that deals with the whole idea of God, like we talked about with these metaphors. It looks like God's changing, but he's not changing. He's not changing in his constitution, love, light, and life. That never changes. But the things that surround it change all the time. And if you don't understand the difference, you're going to get a wrong view of God. You'll start putting in the big circles things that aren't in the big circles. And you'll become a process theologian, and you will be a heretic because you didn't get the priorities right. You mix the constitutions with the derivative attributes that should have been derived from a big constitution. Now, where am I getting the constitutions from? The Bible. I got to start from the Bible. John says, you know, God is love. God is life. God is light. He makes these very simple three-word sentences. There they are. Boom. And so consequently, you traffic among those three circles, you'll begin to see a lot of the other attributes that God is going to put on the table for us to be able to understand about him. So when we get to those problem passages in the Bible where God makes statements like, I never change. And then we read other passages where he says, I change my mind. Well, it looks like a contradiction. Well, yeah, it would be if I was bumping two constitutions of God with one another, but they're not. I'm dealing with something where God's dealing with the creation on one hand, where he changes every day. And on the other hand, I'm dealing with something like the constitution of God where he never changes. Never. And the best example I can find is the Pacific Ocean. I mean, you want to see, I mean, change and no change, look at the Pacific Ocean. Now, if you're sailing a boat on top of the Pacific Ocean, you had better be ready for change. Because at a moment's notice, a tempest could come up, you know, hurricane, I mean, you're going to be in change. It might be placid, it might be rough, I mean, whatever it might be, because it's interacting with things that cause the surface of the water to change, called an atmosphere, right? But you go on the bottom of that Pacific Ocean, where you got fish down there that got, you know, ever-ready batteries coming out of their head or whatever, where you can't even make sense. I mean, nothing moves down there. Zero. No light. No, I mean, it's just, if there was a hurricane on top, you never would know it. It could be placid. It could be raging with a 200-mile-per-hour wind. You would never know at the bottom of that. That's the constitution of God. And you've got both there. It's not which one is it. It's both. But God is immanent. He's interacting with his creation. That's where you're going to get these derivative attributes, okay? And all these things that take place as a result of that. Because he's interacting with history. He's interacting with you. Trust me, you want him to change with you today in an imminent way. You pray, don't you? What did you pray for today? We're praying for lost loved ones. I want him to change. I want him to change from today and hear my prayer for lost loved ones to hearing about my prayer request for lost loved ones and saving lost loved ones. I'm asking for a change in God. I'm not asking for a constitutional change. That'd be blasphemy. I'm not asking for that. Heck, no. But I do know, based on his constitution and how that constitution gives forth to attributes that deal in his immanence, right, with the creation, that he says, come and beseech of me. Come and ask of me, and I will give you. That means change. But it can change also for the negative. David goes and numbers the army. And all of a sudden, God gets angry with David. You know what that means? That means yesterday God wasn't, and today he is. We've got a different dynamic on the table today. It's Monday, and God's angry. Well, no, he'll never change. See, people start going back to the Constitution and reality. No, those actions, he's angry. You sin today, there's no fellowship. God's changed. Notice how I'm putting them in quotes. Not the Constitution. But God, in the fellowship part, dealing with the creation, at the top of the Pacific, dealing with the atmosphere, there's waves now. It's going to capsize the boat. These things have got to be dealt with. Pastor Corinthians, that's why a number of you are sick and some of you sleep. Your actions cause the change. It causes also for you to die and for you to be sick. There's cause and effect every day. God's dealing with that with 7 billion people at one time. And we're going to see on what's called the passibility and impassibility of God. God's dealing with that on an emotional level, not just on a historical action level where he's running the show. He's also can be angry, regrettable, joyful, repentant. He can do all those things. He can be determined more than he was before yesterday to do things because of prayer. All kind of things come into play, but that shouldn't shock us. And that's why if you don't understand this basic understanding about God, how he doesn't change, and then yet there's things that he always changes in the sense of historically dealing with his people, you have some problems. He's going to be doing that in eternity. He has to be. Think about it. Read the book of Revelation. If something happens, and they all cast down their crowns and everything, and they're glorifying and praising God. There's things taking place in heaven, and God's responding to that. That response is a change from non-response to response, but it's not a change in constitution. See, people think somehow if God, you know, does something or says something, he's changed somehow in his constitution. No. It would be heresy to say that he wouldn't. Think about it. If God was such a way that he couldn't ever do anything and he was so stoic and docile, that's not the God of the Bible. He's very active. He's living. Like the Word is living and active. Same thing with God. And He does this constantly on a daily basis with us. But there's things that are basic to God's nature, basic to His constitution, and basic to His Word that He never changes. He's always going to be, as we would say, steady Eddie when it comes to His covenant. That new covenant in Christ, never going to go away. That's why He makes these promises to Jesus Christ. You're of the order of Melchizedek. And it's a forever covenant. It's a forever priesthood. And you're in Christ, you're in a forever state. God's never going to move on that level when it comes to you. See, that's that Romans 8 stuff about, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And you take great confidence in that because why? That's one of those constitutional things. He brings us back and says, let me tell you how solid this is here. Because there are some things I can change when it comes to my relationship to people and nations and churches based on their behavior, good or bad. But when it comes to covenants and when it comes to, Christ, and I'm putting you in there for a reason to show you that never changes. You're in that situation, in that kind of relationship with me, it's a lock. My angle toward you is always going to be one of love. But it might not show up the way you think it is on the surface of the Pacific. Because He who the Father disciplines is the ones who He loves, right? And that discipline, that's going to be like the sea going up and down. And you'll be going, why is God bringing me through this? No, the constitution part of God never changes. So I'm bringing this out to you before you ever get into the actual attributes of God so that you can understand when we deal with this, there's kind of like a taxonomy. It's like a breakdown, a tree, okay? When we get into the attributes of God to understand how other attributes feed off of bigger attributes. And then these bigger attributes are locked in to these constitutional aspects about God as God reveals Himself to us. God tells us these things. We don't make this stuff up and try to put it together so we can kind of figure God out. We don't start with us. We start with the Scriptures. Make sense? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have called us to know You. And You've called us, Father, to even boast in that. Not because we have something or we've merited something or we've concocted something. That's blasphemy. We understand that. But Father, You have revealed Yourself to us through Jesus Christ. And as we look at Christ and His speech and His actions and how He knew You, and He still does, and He knows You to the nth degree, and the things He says about You, we want to be able to, Father, know You like He knows You. And we know what that would look like. It wouldn't look like we were some scholar. It'll look like we love the brethren, as it says in 1 John 4:7. It'll look like we don't sin, as it says in 1 John 3:6. And it'll look like we want to keep Your commandments, as it says in 1 John 2:3. So help us to do that, Father. Help us to be a people diligent to know You and to take that journey in knowing You in such a way we find ourselves becoming like You, imitating You, not in some sort of blasphemous way of trying to usurp You in imitation, but to follow You in the things that You have commanded us to think and to say and to do, to be more like Christ, to be a people who know You, and when things come up in our lives, to be able to say and to witness to that great knowledge that we have of You and being able to name that animal in the garden and saying, no, that's not of God. Yes, God is pleased with that. Or no, He isn't. And to be able to be a good witness in this world that is going darker and darker by the minute. Help us, Father, in these things. This is our reasoning in wanting to know You better from Your Word. Will You give us hearts to want to know You? Give us minds to be able to understand You? Not that we have libraries in our heads, but Father, so that we can be able to be a people who traffic in a world that just does not know You, did know You, and are shrinking in that knowledge of You and are quickly heading to destruction. Help us, Father, to be able to tell people in love about You and that You, Father, would save them and bring them to a true knowledge of Christ. We love You and we thank You for us. In Christ's great name, we pray, Your Son. Amen.